Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.
Hi, good morning, Candeo family. Doing all right today? Awesome. As always, it's great to be with you. We are, after just a brief break last week from our Galatians study, we're back into it today. This is week number four of walking through Galatians. We'll be in this for a while, all the way through August. And it was interesting, as I began reading this text, I also at the same time began making a short list of things that I hate, which may sound really like a dark way to start a message. And I also understand that hate is a strong word, but stick with me because I want to be honest about just a few things in my life. These really are things that I just absolutely hate. But as I was studying this passage, I began thinking about things that I hate, and here's the short list that I put together, all right? So number one, things that I hate running for exercise, okay? Which is ironic because that's probably my wife's favorite thing to do in the whole world is to run. And in fact, for us, one of the fun stories in our marriage is that for over 10 years of our relationship, she thought that I was a runner. Because one of our first dates, I ran 6 miles with her. I have never ran any distance in my life. I ran 6 miles with her that night. And you know how like first impressions stick? It did for 10 years. Like she would argue with me. She's like, why won't you ever go for a run with me? I'm like, because it's never fun for me. And she's like, you did that one night. I was like, I know, I was chasing you. Like I was so infatuated with you. I was just trying to keep up with you on our first date. I would put it in the same category of like when a mother can lift a car off of a toddler. Like that was what happened that night. So she now gets it. She knows I hate running. Like that's cleared up. So like number one is like running for exercise. I absolutely hate that. Also on my list, if you know me well, this will make you smile. I hate clutter. Like absolutely despise clutter. I hate draftiness, which is how I rank restaurants in the Cedar Valley in the wintertime is like based on draftiness. Like you can have great food, but about where I'm sitting, I can feel when the door opens up, I'm out. Forget it. All right. I also hate doing things halfway. I'm like, if we're gonna do this, we're gonna do it all the way. If we're gonna do this and just like put half our energy into it, like I'm not doing that. Something else I hate, I absolutely hate conflict among my kids, which you're like, oh, pastor's kids, I didn't think your kids ever fight. I know there's shock in the room right now. We have a normal family, our kids get into fights. But one of the things that I am like, so convictionally driven by is like, you cannot grow up into adulthood and have conflict with your siblings. One of the greatest gifts that God gave you in the whole world is a brother and a sister. Like you need to cherish them. And so arguments, conflict that like creates division, not an option here. Things that we talk about in our household. But here's why this list of like things that I hate came to mind when I was studying this text, because I hate be in a position where I have to defend myself. And that's what's happening here with Paul. Paul in this moment is being undermined. His credibility is being undermined. His credibility as an apostle, as one that was sent out by God, is being undermined because there are those around him who are opponents of his message that are undermining his credibility by spreading false statements about him. Right? Anybody ever had to defend themselves? Anybody absolutely love defending themselves? Okay, Freddie, you're a weird person. All right. I'll put you on the spot. You really think you could defend yourself? I'm just kidding. But I think one of the things I hate about having to defend myself is it feels like a lose-lose situation. Like, because the moment that you begin defending yourself, you feel like it already portrays that you're guilty, right? You'd rather just like blow by it. Like, it's nothing. I'm not that, you know? So what we get here is we get Paul having to defend himself. And even worse, it's not so much he's having to defend himself, but more importantly, he's defending the gospel that he's proclaiming. And that's what's at stake here. So what Paul is doing here in Galatians 1 into chapter 2 is he's embracing this uncomfortable situation and he's mounting his defense. And his motive isn't just simply to save face, it's to save the gospel. This is what he's defending in his opening words to the churches in Galatia when he says, Galatians 1, 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by a revelation of Jesus Christ. I think in summary, if I could give it to you, like the three accusations that were coming against Paul were simply this. Accusation number one, I do believe there's three of them. Accusation number one that was coming against Paul that was undermining his work there was that Paul's message was man-made. He made it up. That was accusation number one, which is why Paul in his defense is so adamant to say, hey, like, don't forget, go back to verse 13. You heard about my former way of life, right? You all know I'm a Jew. Paul's saying that. I'm not saying that. Paul's saying, you all know that I was a Jew and I loved being a Jew. In fact, I was such a passionate Jew that my desire was to destroy the church. But God revealed his message to me and revealed his message to me and transformed my life. That was all a work of God. This message wasn't man-made. I didn't come up with it. God revealed himself to me and transformed my life. In fact, this is one of the key apologetical arguments for us as Christians about the validity of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the life of Paul. Like, ask yourself the question, like, how do we make sense of Paul's life? Like, if Christianity is made up, how do you make sense of Paul's life? Who went from persecuting Christians to eventually being killed as one? It makes no sense other than the sovereign grace of God transforming his life. Accusation number two was kind of similar. It was that Paul's message was man-made, and it wasn't that Paul made it up. He's just simply parroting what the leaders in Jerusalem are saying, the Christian leaders in Jerusalem are saying, which is why then Paul is so adamant as well to say, hey, God revealed this message to me. I didn't consult with anyone. I didn't go up to Jerusalem. You can see that in verses 16 and 17, right? There was no backroom collaboration taking place to dupe the whole world, right? I faithfully proclaimed the gospel that God revealed to me for 3 years before I ever went up and interacted with these guys. Peter, also called Cephas, James, these leaders in Jerusalem. He knew that God's message was revealed to him directly. It wasn't parroting somebody else's words. Accusation number three then was that Paul was rogue. He was out of step with the Christian leaders in Jerusalem. That what he was saying wasn't in alignment with what they would say. And if they were here, they would say something different. And you can see here how like Paul is having to like tiptoe around these landmines because these are the things that they're coming up. And he's saying, no, like the message didn't come from me. I didn't invent it in the laboratory of my own mind. I'm not parroting somebody else's words. Yet at the same time, I'm also not rogue because after 3 years, I did go up and interact with those leaders in Jerusalem in verse 24, and they glorified God because of me. So you can see here in all the things that he's saying, I think him just combating these accusations that are coming against him. He's eliminating these lines like, well, that's what Paul thinks, or that's good, but it's incomplete. Or that's what Paul teaches, but it's not what the leaders in Jerusalem teach. These are the things that are swirling around in Galatia, and Paul is defending himself. And when we pick up today in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is in the middle of his defense. And this is how he starts chapter 2 then. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. If you're following along, and guys, I love stuff like this. I love like timelines and just understanding like history and events and context because it helps me understand like these are real people. These are real events. This really happened. So here's kind of the timeline of things is that Paul's conversion revelation moment was somewhere around like 33/34 AD. He references that in Galatians 1:12, and you can read that story, that encounter with Jesus in Acts 9. So what happens is Paul becomes a Christ follower then, having God speak to him and reveal himself to him. He doesn't go to Jerusalem, but he stays in Arabia and he goes back to Damascus and he stays there for about 3 years before he makes his first trip to Jerusalem, which was a short trip because he gets there, he meets with the leaders of the church, likely Peter, James, and John, They interact, and at some point in there, word gets out that Paul's in Jerusalem. They want to kill him. So after 15 days, he has to leave town for his life, and they send him off to Tarsus. Maybe you've heard of this, like Paul of Tarsus. Goes off to Tarsus, stays there for a while, quite a while, actually. Don't know much about that season of life. We just know that at some point while he's in Tarsus, the church in Antioch begins to explode, which isn't too far from there, and Barnabas is looking at this exploding church going, we need some leadership. We need some help. We need teachers that can equip this church and continue to disciple this church. And he knows, oh, Paul is just over in Tarsus. And so he goes to Tarsus, gets Paul, and brings him to Antioch, where he joins with others to pastor this exploding church there. And then about a year into his time in Antioch, pastoring that church with some other brothers, something happens that prompts a second trip to Jerusalem. And in the timeline I've got here, when he says, then after 14 years, I take that not like to mean 14 additional years on top of all this. It's like, yeah, 14 years from that point of conversion. So you can see the math. I went up to Jerusalem again. And here's what happened that caused Paul to go to Jerusalem a second time. I think this context is helpful. You can read about it in Acts 11, 27 through 30. I'm going to read it for us. He says, in those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. And each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. So externally, the reason that Paul made this second trip was famine relief. It was famine relief. But internally, Paul had another motive. Okay? Join me in Galatians 2:2. He says this, I went up according to a revelation, right? I just highlighted the revelation, but a severe famine. I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders, again, likely Peter, James, and John, you can see in verse 9, I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running in vain. So Paul gets this opportunity, the second trip, to have a conversation with these guys, and he has it privately. And I want to make sure there's one thing that's abundantly clear here. Paul's great fear is not that they proclaim a different gospel, okay? Or that his gospel was wrong. Does that make sense? That's not Paul's fear. Paul knew that God had revealed his message to him. He knew the gospel. What Paul's fear here, though, was that the gospel that they both proclaim might be the same, but how they apply it might be different. There's a difference between the gospel proclaimed and the gospel applied, and that was what he was fearful that might be different. Because remember, we've been in this for a few weeks, and so for those who are new this morning, I'm going to try to catch you up. But what was happening in Galatia was essentially two competing messages. There was the true gospel, which is what Paul preached, which was just simply this. Remember, we've seen this equation, that faith in Jesus equals salvation plus works. Right? It's faith alone and Christ alone and by grace alone that we are saved. The false message that was swirling around in Galatia put works on the other side. That faith in Christ plus works equaled salvation. Essentially, the message was like, oh, faith in Jesus, that's important, but you also need to observe special days, months, years, circumcision, other traditions, if you want to be right with God. And Paul's fear was these Jerusalem apostles who are essentially doing the majority of their ministry in this Judaistic bubble and just the bubble of Jerusalem, they're not having to work this out in the Gentile world. So like, how does the gospel then work when I get outside there? Do we need to take these things that have been traditions and just a part of our life? And do they matter anymore? How does this work, right? He was fearful that they might not stand up to these false teachers, but might allow their Jewish traditions and cultural practices to sneak their way in. He was fearful that if the Jerusalem apostles had sided with or even simply tolerated those who had teachings against him, that it would split the church virtually into two different religions. That instead of saying, oh, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all peoples of all cultures, you'd instead be saying, not all Jews are Christians, but you have to be a Jew to be a Christian. Do you see the difference there? Because that wasn't going to work for Paul, because that's not the gospel. And so this concluding statement here in verse 3 says, but not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek, even though he was non-Jewish. We had this meeting, and here's how we landed it. This is a small moment in our Bible. Like you can read through this like real quick and miss the significance of this. But church, understand, like, this is one of those moments that we should really pause and be incredibly grateful for God's just hand of protection over the early church. This is a watershed moment. Like, if things had gone any differently, it would have drastically shaped the rest of history. But God protected the church here when the moment and the stakes could not have been any higher. Here's why this matters. And I understand some of this is review, but I want to continue to like pound this home. Here's why this matters. Like, where you put works in that equation matters. It matters because if the message that we preach becomes, oh, Jesus, like, that's important, but you also have to do this and that for your salvation, it puts you on a treadmill of insecurity and guilt that you just live in all the time. This constant treadmill that you're just trying to keep up of, am I doing it right? Am I doing enough? And if I screw up, how do I ever get made right again? Like, you just live in that constantly. That is what happens when the gospel all of a sudden becomes faith in Jesus plus works equals salvation. It puts you on that treadmill. And Paul doesn't want that. God doesn't want that for us, because what we know is true with the gospel is that the gospel message of Jesus Christ is a message of freedom. It's a message of freedom and security. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. That all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid in full. Paul says this to the Colossian church. He says, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by what? What does he say? Is it by Jewish traditions? Is it by good things and good works and things that you can do to make God love you? How are we reconciled? Reconciled by what? Read it. By his physical body, through his death, to present you, read these words with me, holy, faultless, and blameless. That is what God has accomplished for us through Christ. That when you place your faith in Christ, this is how God thinks about you. That when he sees you, what comes to mind? When Satan starts hurling accusations about you, these are the words that sit unmovably in his heart toward you. Holy, faultless, and blameless. And if we have not been clear so far in these few weeks about this, I want to make this abundantly clear this morning. If you're sitting there in the crowd today going, how do I do that? I want that to be true of my life so much. I want what God has accomplished for me through Christ. I want that. I want to be reconciled with God. If you're sitting here this morning going, I want that, how do I do that? Let me make this just abundantly clear. Two words, turn and trust. The Bible word for it is repent, that we would turn from the direction that you're currently running and that you would trust in Christ. And if today you want to be reconciled with God, here's all you have to do. Simply communicate that to him. And the way that we communicate with God, we call that prayer, that you could right now, just in this moment, say, God, forgive me. I'm turning from the direction I'm going, and I trust that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for me. I'll give you a moment. You can pray that right now. Those three little lines. If you just prayed those words, if that's what you just communicated in to God, that's the posture of your heart, can I just be the first to welcome you to the family of God? And know what just happened there is you moved from a place of being an enemy of God to being a person that as God looks at you, goes, holy, faultless, and blameless. And you could look at me and go, that's ridiculous. That's way too easy. That is what Paul is fighting for here. He is fighting for the pure and simple and true gospel. And that's it. That it is by faith and faith alone. Trusting in Jesus Christ that you are declared holy, faultless, and blameless. So Paul goes on in Galatians 2. This matter arose because some false brothers, hear the language here, had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ in order to enslave us. That's the treadmill language, right? But we did not give up and submit to these people even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. Now watch what happens here once they affirm their commitment to one message, to one application. In verse 6, then he says, now, from those recognized as important, what they once were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to me. On the contrary, they saw that I had been, if you have a pen or a pencil, just circle these words in your Bible, that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised, essentially saying that I was entrusted for the gospel for the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Peter was for the circumcised, for the Jews. Since the one, again, if you have a pen, circle this, these words, the one at work in Peter for an apostleship to the circumcised was also, can you circle these words, at work in me for the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and John, those recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me. They gave me the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All right, I had you circle a few phrases in there. I want to start with that one there, though, entrusted with the gospel. And Jesus' final words to his disciples, he said this before he ascended up into heaven. He said this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's just a lot of crazy things about Christianity. We could talk through them someday, but like I'm telling you, like of all the things that's kind of crazy about Christianity, this is one of those things that blows my mind. It's this reality that Jesus, who existing in the very form of God, the same nature of God, didn't have like a white-knuckled grip on his throne, but let go of it, but that Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, becoming in the likeness of man, walked among us for some 30 years. And that this Jesus was obedient. Obedient to the point of death on the cross, paying for our sins in full, and that this Jesus rose from the dead and declared sin and death conquered and revealed himself to many people, including Paul. And then this Jesus entrusted the gospel of salvation to us. That to me is one of the craziest things about Christianity. It's like Jesus does all of this and then entrusts the message of salvation to us. Now, my confidence isn't in us, by the way. I'm going to make that clear. If you go back to Acts 1:8, my confidence is in the Holy Spirit that has been gifted to us, God himself in us, working through us in power. But understand this, Peter, James, and John had been entrusted with the gospel. And they recognized that Paul also had been entrusted with the gospel. I have been entrusted with the gospel. And you have been entrusted with the gospel. God's plan A to take this message of salvation to every person on the planet is to use you and me. And there is no plan B. How are people on your street, for like right now, think of the address that you have, right? I want you to like fill that blank in. How are people on your street, which is, okay, how are people on your street supposed to hear about Jesus? He's entrusted us with the gospel. How are people in sprawling cities and simple small towns and university centers and retirement communities and public schools and private schools and homeschool co-ops supposed to hear about Jesus? He's entrusted the gospel to us. How are people in Jakarta, Indonesia, Copenhagen, Denmark, Ho Chi Minh City, Vietnam, Accra, Ghana, how are people in these international cities at the ends of the earth, how are they supposed to hear about Jesus? Don't worry, guys. God's got another plan for them. I'm kidding. No. He's entrusted the gospel to us. He's entrusted the gospel to us. He's entrusted the gospel to us, and we should have eyes for people all across our world who don't know Jesus. And we should feel the weight of how do we get the gospel to them? Because God has entrusted that work to us, a people filled with the Holy Spirit and sent out to do his work. If I summarize this entire message today, it's simply a reminder of this, that there is one message, there's one mission, but there are many mission fields. It's a really cool work of God that as the teaching schedule gets laid out, and we don't like overthink it, we just kind of break it up in like the natural chunks that seem to work and that, and then other things kind of get lined up with the service. But all of a sudden we find ourselves today walking through this text, talking about how there's one message, one mission with many mission fields, and it's the same day that we're gonna be laying hands on as a church a couple from our church that is going to be leaving this place to take the gospel to Ghana or to Kenya, to Africa. And what I want us to do today is while we are sending them out and laying hands on their shoulders, is for us to also in that moment to go, okay, we know where God is sending them. Can we just turn the question around then? Where is God sending each of us? Where is God sending you? The question is not if God is sending you, but where is God sending you? And Peter, James, and John, and Paul were all able to see that they had all been entrusted with the gospel and that the same God that was at work in Peter, James, and John was also at work in Paul, that God was sending them out to different mission fields. We can see that the God who's at work in us is also at work in them and Logan and Maddie, and that God is sending them out. So where is God sending you? You know, I was just watching the NFL draft and it made me think of this reality that like God doesn't waste draft picks. God doesn't draft you, pull you onto his team, put his jersey on you, call you his, and then tell you to ride the bench. That's not how things work in God's family. Every believer is saved and sent. Where is God sending you? And here's the additional thing I want you to do with this question. I'm asking you to do something specific this week. Don't make this just a personal question. Don't walk out of here going, okay, where is God sending me? And just begin to kind of like muse on that yourself. I want you to take this back to your connection groups this week and ask each other, like, hey, where do you think God is sending me? Because I think one of the coolest things about this moment is not just simply that Paul and Peter, James, and John are just like self-declaring, self-appointing, this is what I'm doing. They were also able to recognize that in each other and affirm that in each other. Does that make sense? Like in the grand scope of community, they're all able to recognize, yes, God has called you to that work, and I affirm that. If I could, even for a moment here, just for like, this could be for everybody, but I'm gonna particularly just speak a word to just the young men and women in the room. Because we see this a lot. We have to shepherd this within our church family quite often, actually, and I get so nervous addressing this because I don't want to come off as like a wet blanket. And I love, especially among our next generation, your zeal and passion. And I believe God is going to use you to change the world even more than any generation prior. But before you drop out of school, before you run off and just self-declare, this is what God's calling me to, can I simply just beg you, find people that you trust, mature believers, that you know are also going to say things that might not affirm everything that you think or want, but people that are going to speak truthfully, and ask them, do you affirm what I think is the calling of God on my life? And the simple reality, I'm trying to like shepherd this just broadly this morning, like the simple reality of like, well, no other job really excites me, so I think God's calling me into ministry. That's not a good reason to get into ministry. And I do hear that one a lot. I'm not excited about anything else. I think this is what God wants me to do. I'm like, that's not a great reason. But would you invite others in? Because I'm confident that if God is calling you to something, mature, godly men and women around you will affirm that. We'll see that as well and affirm that. And not only will they affirm a calling of God on your life to maybe a place or to a people, but also the beauty of community is that they can affirm the gifting that you have for the building up of the church, right? We need to be reminded that God has gifted the body in various ways to build up the body in various ways. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians when he said this, for just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For we who are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slave or free, we are all given one Spirit to drink. Indeed, the body is not one, but one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. We also need to be remembered that every believer is filled with the Spirit, and each believer is given a part to play in building up the church, and each part is equally valuable. There is no God's varsity and God's JV. You can't go, well, Logan and Maddie and Dustin and Kelsey, who will also be sending off this year, and Jay Carey, and that's God's varsity, and I'm like B-team bench because I work at John Deere or I'm afraid of the spotlight or public speaking. It doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. Each person has been gifted with a valuable role to play, and every member doing their part matters. As we often say around here, the body is healthiest when every member is fully functioning. It's true about the body. It's true about the body of Christ. Like 6 weeks ago, I sat down for lunch with a member of our church that over the past year had become very inactive in their membership. We believe that if you're a member of Candeo Church, that's an active thing. That should look like something. Not just like regular attendance on a Sunday morning, but contributing with your time, talents, gifts, money, things like that, that you should be in connection group and doing life with one another and encouraging those around you in active participation. And this brother hadn't been for the past year. So we sat down for lunch, and our conversation was not me scolding him over his lack of church attendance and boxes that he wasn't checking. It wasn't that. It was simply to sit down with him and say, man, I love you. But you gotta know this, the body misses you. Whether you view yourself as an ear or an eye or a pinky toe, you know, the fact that you're not active among us, we feel your absence. We as believers in community, we can encourage one another to recognize that God has gifted each of us with a part to play and affirm that. And so before you run out and charge off, ask for others. Do they affirm the call of God in your life? And before you shrink back and say, I don't know if I have anything to contribute, ask others and let them give you some boldness. I just think how cool would that be if we did that within our connection groups this week. Just went around and affirmed callings, gifts. And just like today, we're going to lay hands on Logan and Maddie and send them out as a way of our affirmation to say, we see God's gift in you, how you are uniquely gifted for this work and this calling, that we would have that moment within our connection groups with one another. I think that'd be so cool. So now a final word. I apologize, I'm over on time, but can you guys give me a couple more minutes on this? This is really important. Because almost in this whole conversation, this seems to be like an added thing. So this, I guess this kind of fits in the morning's flow. But verse 10, they asked only that we would remember the poor, which I made every effort to do. It's interesting in that whole conversation, that is like the ending point. And I think it's really important for us to hear that this morning, because this, sadly, in our culture and like the American church world, we have like pitted these two things against each other. Faithful proclamation of the gospel and care for the poor. Like we've like made these things to be like at odds with one another. Like almost like there's this fearful thing of like, well, that's what all the liberal churches did, right? They got so passionate about caring for the poor that they stopped preaching the gospel message. In God's world, there is no either or here. That you choose between, well, are we going to be faithful to preaching the gospel or are we going to care about the poor? God's heart is for both fully. And I think the greatest danger at Candeo Church is not that we're going to lose the gospel. I think it's that we would isolate and insulate ourselves from the needs of the world around us and not give a rip and miss out on what God has called us to. In the calling that God has placed on all of our lives as believers and being his people, God has commanded us, has given the responsibility for the strong to care for the weak. You see this all throughout scripture, how the rich are to be mindful of the poor, the healthy are to be mindful for the sick, the stable Christian is to be mindful of the stumbling Christian, the whole is to be mindful of the broken, the strong are to be mindful of the weak. And this is not just a handout. This is imitating the gospel that the strong would take on risk, become vulnerable, enter into and lift up the weak until they reach a place of true flourishing. That's the gospel. And what we as Christians have been called to is to match bold gospel proclamation with gospel demonstration, that not only would the gospel be heard, it would be seen and experienced. How powerful would it be if the churches that were most passionate about proclaiming Christ were also the most passionate about caring for the poor, the sick, the immigrants, the widows, the orphans, the vulnerable? We know our Father's heart is for the vulnerable. The question is, do we have eyes for them? And so church, as you're sent, Logan and Maddie, as you guys are sent, I think the question is also, and who will you have eyes for? Often our eyes are drawn toward the strong, those who seem like something, seem like people of importance. But we also know that God loves to choose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, right? The insignificant things and the things that are looked over and things like that to display his glory. That's the gospel. That's the work of God in my life, to take a very below average person and then to do something with them so that at the end of the day, people don't look at it and go, well, that makes sense. That makes sense. I mean, of course, like that would happen under that person's leadership. No. That it would look at me like, that doesn't make any sense at all. How did such a random group of people that were incredibly broken, how did God use them to change the entire world? And he gets the glory. And so Candeo Church, you're sent. And the only other thing I ask is that you would remember the poor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the simplicity of the gospel and the beauty of the hope that we have that is unshakable in you. Thank you that you have filled every one of us with your promised Holy Spirit, not only as a seal and a guarantee of our future inheritance, but also your presence with us, empowering us and working through us in this world. That the power within us is greater than any darkness that we'll ever confront in this world, Lord. And so thank you for not only sending us out, but sending us out equipped, God, and going with us, Lord. And we pray that you would use your people here to impact the world. But God, I also pray that we would, as we go, as we're sent, as we proclaim the gospel, be mindful of the poor. To have eyes for those within our church family who are vulnerable and in need, for those in our community, for those in our world, to see places of injustice, to see rights wronged. We know ultimately none of those things are going to be fully right until we're with you someday, but we will still labor toward that end, God. God, help us to be a people who not only proclaim the gospel, but display the gospel and how we interact with the world around us, Lord. We love you. Amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.